That is, it's figurative and poetic and difficult to understand. But the content is even tougher because it calls us to look into the future, which is difficult for human beings to do. We are here and now people. And not only does it call us to look into the future, but it calls us to look into our hearts and character. And it talks about some very difficult things. And I just am grateful to you all for reading and thinking and working through these books with me. So Malachi, you'd open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for leading us through these books which you spoke through your prophets, and we're grateful for the help that you've given us. And we're thankful, as Henry mentioned, for your Holy Spirit, that he not only strengthens us to live right, but he teaches us and he helps us understand things that only you understand, and we're grateful for him. And we would just pray that as we look into this book, this last book in your Old Testament, that you'd help us understand what you're saying and help us see where it applies to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most disturbing facts of spiritual life is that the traffic at the church door is two-way. It's true that there are always many new people coming in, but it is equally true that there are always some old people going out. It is true that if you were to check the people who were coming in, you'd find that there are many who just recently have found God. They've just recently sensed their need for a relationship with God. They've just recently heard that Jesus Christ came and died for their sins and offers to give them eternal life and forgiveness for all they've done wrong. And they've just recently found that. And they are ecstatic about that. That God would love them enough to die for them. That all their past is forgiven. That they can be sure that they'll be raised from the dead and time isn't running out. And they'll be raised to eternal life in heaven. And they're delighted with that. But it's also true that if you stood at the door of the church, you would find some people who have just recently given up. They've just recently concluded that walking with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forgiveness, heaven, fellowship with God, Bible, and all the rest of it, flat isn't worth it. And they're walking out. Now, if you were to interview the people leaving, you'd find two types. The first type would be a little bit embarrassed about it. They'd leave kind of sheepishly, quietly. They know that God is there, and they know that he loves them, and they know that his word is true, and they know that it's right to walk with him. They know that. But something out there is just irresistible. And so although they know that God has been good to them, that his word is true, that he loves them, and that it's the right way to go, they're going to leave anyway. Because there's something outside that they want more. But they leave kind of embarrassed. They're sheepish. And they slip out quietly, hoping not to be noticed. But there's another bunch that's leaving. And they're not leaving quietly at all. They are mad. They're angry. They're belligerent. They're hostile. They want people to know they're leaving. They are deeply upset with what happened to them while they were in. And these people aren't embarrassed at all about leaving. They are disillusioned. If you were to interview them, you'd find that they feel they've obeyed God. They've trusted God. They put their confidence in God, and they bet on a dead horse. They're convinced they've been had, deceived, that they got sucked into something that wasn't true at all. And they're glad to get out and angry about it and want to warn everybody else not to go in. Now, there's folks like that leaving, too. Now, Now, the relevance of Malachi is it speaks to the second bunch, the folks that are leaving mad. And you know what's important about that? Is that just about every one of us that walks with God comes at least to the brink of that sometime. We all get disillusioned spiritually. We all have hopes that we're sure God is going to fulfill, and He doesn't do it. We all have promises circled in our Bibles. We're convinced God has given us. Maybe it's about a husband turning from alcohol. Maybe it's about somebody being converted in our family. Maybe it's about a promotion on the job. Maybe it's about a provision of money. Maybe it's about healing in our body. And we've got verses in our Bible circled, God gave me this. And we've heard testimonies of people who've been delivered from the very thing that we're confronted with. And we've had friends counsel us and say, keep believing and keep hoping, it'll happen. I've heard of other people to whom it's happened. And many of us have all of that, and we've seen time and time and time pass, and nothing's happened. It may even be impossible. Maybe the person for whom you're trusting things is dead. And we felt let down and disappointed and unable to explain why. We all face that. And we all come at least to the brink of walking away mad. It's worth a second look at Malachi because he addresses this issue, and he not only brings it up and identifies with us, but he gives us some very simple answers. Why does this happen, and what can we do to prevent it? Two antidotes, I'd call it, to disillusionment and walking away mad. If you remember last time, we looked at an outline of the book of Malachi, and it looked something like this. We said that Malachi addressed six issues in his short book here. We saw, first of all, that he did, in fact, address a nation that was leaving. They were leaving. They were walking away from God. They were going out the church door. They were going away from the things of God. And you could tell that from what they were doing. And we looked at that last time. They despised their worship. In other words, it was half-hearted. They gave it their worst rather than their best. They were defiling their marriage in that they were divorcing the Jewish wives they had and marrying foreign idolatrous wives, both of which were plainly against the law. And finally, they neglected giving. By law, they owed God at least two-tenths of what they made, and they were giving very little, if anything at all. So in three clear actions, their worship, their marriage, their giving, they were leaving. They were walking away from God. We saw that. If you look at the other half of the book, you find that they were not only leaving, they were leaving mad. They were disillusioned. They felt shorted, slighted. They felt that they'd been let down. And they were hostile and belligerent in their leaving. As they walked out the door, they said, God doesn't love us anymore. God isn't just anymore. And God doesn't do what He says. So they were leaving, and they were leaving mad. Now, what Malachi does in these three blue areas here, which represents their wrong thinking, their disillusionment, as I said, he gives us two basic antidotes, two cures, two remedies for disillusionment. We're going to hear God speak and confront these things. The first of them we'll see in this first section, that their claim, his response to their claim that God is unloving. And the second one in these sections 4 and 6, where they claim that God is unjust. Let's look at the first antidote, the first remedy, the first cure for disillusionment. And it's found in the very opening paragraph of the book. I'll read it, and you see if you can spot it. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, the first antidote to disillusionment is to remember what God has done. To remember what He's already provided. To remember what He has already given. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't face the shortages. You don't face the things that He hasn't done. But it does mean that alongside the things that are causing agony and pain, the disappointments, the things that have fallen through, the things that represent shortages, alongside that, it's important that we place the things that God has done. That we remember what He has provided. That we remember the progress He has given. See, because if all we see is what God hasn't done, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that He never does anything. And that's not true. The only way that you can remember what God has done is to lay aside, alongside what He hasn't done, what He has done. And when you see that, you come to the obvious conclusion, some of the things He's promised are not yet come true, but other things He has delivered on. That's what you've got here. Basically, this little dialogue is very simple. God makes an assertion. He said to the nation of Israel, He says, I have loved you. I've loved you. I've taken care of you. I provided for you. I protected you. And what's their response? He says, but you say, how hast thou loved us? What they're saying is, how have you loved us? When have you loved us? Where have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? What they're really saying is, no, you haven't loved us. You haven't done a cotton-picking thing for us. We've put all our trust and our confidence, we've been loyal to you, and you've abandoned us. You haven't done a blessed thing for us. That's what they're saying. Well, what's His response? Well, His response, of course, is very simple. He said, now wait a minute. He didn't deny that there were things that were causing them pain, and there were. They were economically short. They'd gone through a time where the locusts had eaten some of their grain and their fruit had dropped off the vines. They were politically dominated. They were just a little colony in the Persian Empire. They were governed by a governor appointed by the king of Persia. There was corruption in the society. If you read the book, you'll find that the women certainly had a grief. Their husbands had divorced them and married other wives, so there was adultery and abandonment in marriages. Socially, they were cheating each other in the marketplace. You find oppression. Certainly the poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners could complain that there was injustice. Spiritually, the land was polluted because the priests, as we read last time, were hypocritical. They were empty. They were disgruntled and complaining, and they took the people's money, and they were just empty spiritually. So there were problems. And if you look at what God is saying, He doesn't deny that there are problems. He doesn't deny that there are things yet to be straightened out. He doesn't deny that there are shortages. He doesn't deny that there are sources of disappointment and grief and indignation and resentment. He doesn't deny any of that. But what He does do is He comes in and He says, now listen, I know that there are things that are painful in your life. And I know that there are things which I promised to do that I've not yet done. I know that. But it is also true that there are many things I promised to do and I have done it. And if you doubt that for a minute, you look across the Jordan River at Edom, at the land of Esau, and you compare their lot with your lot. And that's what He said. He says, listen, Edom, Esau, they come from the same ancestry as you Jews. They both come out of Esau and Jacob. They both came out of the loins of Isaac. They came from the same ancestry. They're about the same size nation. They have about the same strength you do. They suffered the same destruction by the Babylonians that you did. They have the same determination that you do. They said, we will rebuild, but look across the river and see the difference between their land and yours. Theirs is a wasteland. That's what He says. It's a land of jackals. Nothing's been rebuilt. Nothing has happened. There's been no reconstruction at all. And there never will be. Now look at your own land. The city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. They rebuilt their houses. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt. Sure, they were under a Persian governor, but he was a Jewish governor. He said, certainly, there are imperfections in the religious system, but you've got your sacrifices back, you have your temple back, you have your priesthood back. The law of Moses has been reestablished as the law of the land in the land of Judah. And he says, certainly there are dangers, but you're also under the protection of Persia, and nobody's coming in and burning your city. What he's saying is, certainly it's true that not everything is right and not everything is perfect and their promise is yet to be fulfilled, but notice what has been fulfilled. He says, I have loved you. Look at your city. Look at your temple. Look at your law. Look at your governor. Look at what's going right. I have loved you. Compare that with somebody across the river whom I haven't loved. And there's a striking difference. Now, what's God saying? It's a very simple message, really. He says one of the surest ways to combat disillusionment, to not walk away from God mad, thinking that He's done nothing, is to remember what He has done. Now that's very important because every one of us has a natural tendency to fixate on something that's wrong. I mean, you see it in your body, right? If you've got a pulled muscle, you don't think about the stomach that's working right and how well you can breathe and how your mind, your eyes, and your ears can hear, still hear. All you think about is that pulled muscle, right? You hobble around and every time you sit down, it pains you and that's where your attention is. If you've got four kids and three of them are doing great and one's on drugs or in jail, where does your attention go? It's to that one, isn't it? My family is crummy. It's falling apart. Look at this. We've got this son, this daughter over here who's a mess. You look at your marriage. A marriage has a whole spectrum of things. But if one aspect is wrong, if your sex life is bad, if your wife spends too much money, if she keeps a crummy house, if she's not a good disciplinarian, if she doesn't talk too much, or she does talk too much, what is it that grabs your attention? It's that one area, right? She may do 25 things better than everybody, but if there's one area, the natural human tendency is to bring that thing so up close that I cannot see anything out there beyond it. We see that in our job. If there's one thing about my job I don't like, it tends to graze a whole business. See, you and I have a natural tendency to fixate on problems that haven't been solved and completely forget what has been solved. Our natural tendency is to look at what God has not yet done, and that's all we see. And if all you see is what God has not done, you'll naturally conclude He never does anything, and you'll walk away mad. And one of the things that you and I have to do if we're not going to walk away mad is rather mechanically, deliberately, take time to remember what God has done. When I was at the seminary, our hardest, most dreaded course was a course where we studied the book of Psalms in Hebrew. Psalms is tough enough in English. In Hebrew, it's hopeless. And I can remember taking it in summer school, and the only way I got through is I studied. There were three other fellows and I would get together every afternoon. We'd pool all of our information and expertise, and we all four just barely made it. One of the guys who met with me had been an All-American football player in college. And it was there that he met Christ. And he took off like a shot. I mean, he was just radiant. And he met Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade. And during his college years, he would go around and he'd speak in fraternities and sororities. And he'd speak to athletic teams. And people looked up to him because he was an All-American football player. And he had a tremendous ministry. And he was a gifted speaker. He could communicate very, very well. And at the end of college, he married a delightful gal out of Crusade's ministry.
and was drafted by the Dallas Cowboys. And during his 5 years with the Cowboys, he was involved in the ministry of Crusade, back on the campuses, into fraternities and sororities, had a tremendous ministry. He was at the pro-athlete conferences and had tremendous impact on his friends and his peers in professional athletics. And he had an increasing desire for the Word and to minister to people. And so at the end of his career with the Cowboys, he came to seminary there in Dallas. And he had difficulty as a student, but boy, he gave it his best shot, and he was well-liked by the people and so forth. And that's where I ran into him. And in the course of that, he had four beautiful boys. I mean, they looked like him. They were built like bricks. He had come out of a very conservative Southern background, and it was yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And, you know, I mean, they were straight as arrows. Good students, good athletes, four beautiful boys. And after he finished seminary, he finished about 2 years ahead of me. He went up to Canada to a ministry up there and was in a church up in Ontario or Toronto up there for a while. And about the time I came up here, just shortly after that, I heard of this fellow. And he'd returned to Dallas. But although he'd returned to Dallas, he left God. He just walked right out of the ministry. He was very similar to what we see in Malachi. He was going to a local church, but just going through the motions. He had divorced his wife and moved in with a girlfriend. He left his four boys. He left the ministry. He'd given himself to the commercial real estate business in Dallas and was living in the fast lane. If you met this guy at that time, it would never occur to you that this guy had ever walked with God. You know what happened? Well, he got up and they were up to Canada, and there were some things about the ministry that he found were disappointing. The people didn't receive him as open-armedly as he would have liked. There were some things in his character that he kept hoping would go away, and they weren't going away very fast. There were some problems with his wife that he hoped would go away, and they weren't going away very fast. And all he got to see was the things that weren't going right. And he came to exactly the same conclusion. God never does anything for me. I bet on a dead horse. This whole thing is a waste of time. It's useless. It does no good at all. You wish you could have taken that guy and shoved his nose into his path and said, look at what God's done for you. Look at what God's done for you. He had an incredible array and network of friends who loved him dearly, who'd give their lives for him that he never would have made without Christ. God had given him four beautiful boys, straight as arrows. God had given him a lovely wife who loved him and just lived for him. God had given him tremendous influence if he'd look back. His life had not been a waste. God had given him supernatural impact all over the country in colleges and universities among pro athletes. God had used him mightily. But see, he never bothered to look back and say, what has God done? He was so preoccupied with three or four little things that were wrong in his life that weren't moving as fast as he wanted that he concluded, God never does anything, and I'm quitting. He walked out on his wife, and about a year or so after that, his wife committed suicide. So now he's got no wife and four kids who don't really have a dad. Now, that's a dramatic example, but you know, it is not that isolated. There are people who walk away from God regularly because they will not put alongside those things which he hasn't done, those things which he has done. And when all you see is what he hasn't done, it's easy to conclude he never does anything. And it's not true. So antidote number one to disillusionment is remember what God has done. It's not true that he hasn't done anything. Antidote number two to disillusionment is to remember what God has said. Remember what he said. Remember what he has promised. Remember what he's told us to expect. See, it's fine for you and I to dream about what we would say if we were God. And it's fine for us to think about what we'd do if we were God.
And it's fine for us to contemplate how things would be different if we were God. But we're not God. And one of the things that you and I have to be very careful of is that we make a distinction between what we'd like God to say and what He has said. And we've talked about this before. Because one of the easiest things in the world is to read the Scriptures and make them say what you want them to say. And that's not what God meant. And the fact of the matter is, God is bound by what He has said, not by what you'd like Him to say. You see this perfectly in the next two passages. I want to read them, and you see if you can spot the mistake that Israel made and the correction that God gave. I want to start reading in chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I'll skip over to verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Well, you've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His charge and that we walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and you'll skip about like calves from the stall, and you'll tread down the wicked. For there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, what was Israel complaining about? Well, they were complaining because life is unjust. That's what they were complaining about. The good were going unrewarded. The bad were going unpunished. And God hadn't been just. They were complaining about that. Well, why were they complaining about that? Because somewhere in their memory, they understood that God had promised justice. He'd promised that things would be fair. He'd promised that things would be right. They remembered out of His Word that God had promised that justice was certain. That is, His power was such that He'd make sure that things were set right. And it would be absolutely perfect because God knows everything and nobody get away with anything. And it would be present, now, immediate. Because God loves us and He's not going to let anybody trample on us. Now that's what they understood. Now God speaks to that. What's His correction? Well, he didn't correct their observation. He didn't say, no, you don't understand. Life is fair. You just don't see it. He didn't say that at all. He said, you're right. There are sorcerers out there. There are adulterers out there. There are people who swear falsely out there. There are people who oppress the people who work for them out there. There are people who oppress widows and orphans. There are people who oppress foreigners and take advantage of them. All that stuff's going on. And a lot of that stuff hasn't yet been responded to. You're dead right. Life is unfair, and there's a whole lot of very ugly injustice going on out there. He acknowledged that. And he didn't correct their impression that he had promised that his justice would be certain. He reinforced that. He says the time of justice will come, and nobody will be able to resist it. Nobody will be invulnerable to it. He didn't correct their idea that God's justice would be perfect. He says, you're right. Justice will be perfectly done. There'll be a day when there will be a clear distinction between those who fear God and those who don't. But what did he correct? It was their impression that justice would be immediate, that it would be now, that it would be present. He says, that's not what I said. I never said that. What I'm telling you now and what I've always said is that one day, someday, justice will be perfect, eventually. You see, the reason that Israel was so upset is they were just sure that God had promised that he'd make everything right now, and he'd never promised that. And so when everything wasn't right now, they felt deceived, they felt let down, they felt had, they felt defrauded. And God went back and he said, listen again to what I said. The day is coming when I will set everything right. Now the point of that is very simple, and the application is direct. Many of us get disillusioned because we are sure God has violated a promise which he never made. And so we leave mad. We leave mad. And I think that's a natural tendency. It's kind of like our tendency to focus on what we don't have. It's human. It's natural. The fact of the matter is you and I want more from God than he's willing to give right now. Now that's true. Well, let's face it. We all want prettier bodies. We want healthier bodies. We want more stuff. We want fewer enemies and fewer irritations. We want more justice. The fact of the matter is, every one of us wants more now than God is willing to give. Now, isn't that true? There's not a one of us that can't think of anything we don't need from God. Now, given that, the natural tendency is, as we read the Bible, is to read into that thing that God has promised to give me something I want that he hasn't given. That's a natural tendency. It's to put words in his mouth. You see that with your kids all the time. My kids come to me, they ask, hey, can I spend the night with my next door neighbor? And we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And they sit there and they wait for my answer. And I say, boy, that sounds good. I'll think about that. I'll consider that. I hear them no less than 2 minutes later running into Bev. And this is what they say. Dad just told me that I could go spend the night with so-and-so. That's exactly what they said. And that's what they heard. I said, it sounds good. I'll think about it. They heard, yes, that'd be a great idea. I'd be glad to have you do it. Why? Because that's what they want to hear, isn't it? That's exactly what they want to hear. It happens all the time. God speaks to us and he describes something he's going to do. And we sit there and nod and we're convinced that means right now. But that's not what he said. It's not what he said. And one of the things that you and I have to do if we're not going to walk out the doors mad is to listen very carefully to what God has said and make a careful distinction between what he is saying and what it is I wish he would say. I'll give you three quick examples. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12 just a minute. 2 Corinthians 12, you can turn and you can listen, whichever you want. Let me read you a passage and I'm going to ask you a question. What is it that God has said? 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 7.
2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now let me ask you, what is it that God has said in this passage about making you well? Well, I'll tell you what he said. He said sometimes he will and sometimes he won't. Obviously, sometimes he will. Paul asked three times. Paul experienced it a number of times in his own life. Paul knew God, he knew the promises of God, and he wasn't a man to waste his time. And three times, with great earnestness of heart, he asked God to take this thorn in the flesh away, this disease, this infirmity, this physical hassle that he had to live with. Three times he asked. So certainly it's possible. Certainly God does it sometimes. Certainly if you read the account in the life of Paul, you find that he did it sometimes. But it's also true that this time he didn't do it, did he? He didn't do it. God had reasons, reasons that Paul didn't understand at first, later he came to understand, for not doing it. What God has said about making us better, about healing us, about making our bodies well, is that sometimes he will and sometimes he won't. Now hear that. By all means, when you get sick, ask. But if for some reason he doesn't heal you and you live with that for the rest of your days, don't say you've been lied to. You've not been lied to. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4. I'll read again. And listen to this. Paul again is writing. He's writing from prison. Philippians 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. What is it that God has said here about his provision, what he gives? Well, what he said here is he'll give you all you need to do what he wants you to do. All the ability, all the stuff. But he also says that sometimes that provision means that you will live a lower class life economically. Right? I've learned to get along with humble means. It means sometimes you'll go hungry. I've learned to live with hunger. It means sometimes you'll suffer shortage. Right? I've suffered need. It means other times, however, you'll live an upper middle class life. You'll have a job and make far more than you can spend. He said that too, didn't he? I've experienced living in prosperity. And I've had abundance, more than I could eat. And been filled. If you have need, ask God. And you can be sure that God will give you all you need to do what he wants you to do. That's the promise. But if there's not abundance and things are tight, or you go hungry, you're not making as much, you have to move down, you have to sell your house and move down, don't say you've been lied to. Don't turn, but I'll read you one more. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about faith and the faithful. Now listen to this very carefully. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others, living by faith, walking faithfully, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. Others were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world wasn't worthy. They wandered around in caves and in deserts and in holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now let me ask you this. What has God promised about your present circumstances if you live by faith and are faithful to Him? What has He promised? Well, sometimes He gives supernatural, miraculous rescue, doesn't He? That's what it says. But other times He allows the agony to go right to death. And He waits until after that to give you all that He has to give you. Now that's what the Bible says. And you know that's so important. It is not that God is not good. He is very good. It's not that His promises are empty. They are filled with very significant things. But it is important to listen carefully to what God has said so that we don't feel lied to when in fact He hasn't lied. Remember when I was just finishing college, many of you heard this story. I was engaged to a gal, and in the process we broke up. And of course that was a heartbreaking thing because I'd gone with her for about 7 years. So we broke it off. And I can remember going through the wake, the aftermath of that, and reading through my Bible and circling promise after promise that someday we'd get back together. I needed to hear that. And you know, every place I read, there was some promise that God would restore what had been torn up and all that business. You've probably been through that yourself. And I remember circling that, and I wrote it in the Bible. I've still got it there. You know, that's for me and this gal. And you know, someday she's going to kind of get straightened around. We'll get reconciled, and this whole mess will be a glorious delight. I've got that. I was convinced that that was true. A year later, she married somebody else. And boy, there was just a tremendous temptation to feel let down and lied to. I remember about that time, though, I listened to a tape, and the fellow who's the president of the Navigators was sharing a similar story. He said, you know, I've got promises circling my Bible that one day I'd have a great ministry in South America. And he said, after all these years, I've had no significant ministry in South America, and doesn't look like I will have, and I don't really have any inclination to go there. And he said, you know what I've concluded? And I concluded, and that is, I was wrong. God didn't promise that. It may have been what I wanted to hear at the time, but it wasn't what He said. That helped me. There are many times we read the Word of God and we hear what we want to hear rather than what God has said. And if you and I are going to avoid walking away mad, we not only need to remember what God has done alongside what He hasn't, but we need to remember what He has said alongside what we'd like Him to say. Let's pray. Father, we'd thank You for this prophet. And we'd thank You for His straightforward word to us. And we'd pray that You would guard and protect us from walking away mad for the wrong reasons. We'd pray that in Jesus' name.